Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with a skin disease, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but they doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." And God always blesses the public reading of His inspired and His infallible Word. Amen.
I want to talk to you this morning about kingdom purpose. Let me ask you a question. You may be able to answer it. You might not. What's your grandfather's father's name? What's your grandmother's mother's name? Have a think. Now, some of us could not be able to name that for various reasons, but can you name your grandfather's father? Put your hand up if you can do that. Yeah, not many. Not many. What about their birthday? What about where they worked? That's just four generations. That's just four generations. That's not a long time ago. But the thing is this, if within four generations, your family forget you, how much more is the world going to forget you? So you have one life. You've got one shot at this. Make sure you're living on purpose. Make sure you're doing something with this three score years and 10, or however you want to look at it. Make sure you're taking advantage of the life that God has given you, because a life is not defined by how long it is, but by how purposeful it is. I know people who have died in their 30s, their 40s, their 50s, and their lives have been so impacting. Others have lived a long time and their lives have been less impacting. I want to talk to you about whether or not you know your kingdom purpose this morning, why God has placed you on the earth, and what you will do with the gift of life that He has given you. The American philosopher and psychologist William James was born in 1842 and he died in 1910. And he said this, "The greatest use of a life is to spend it on something that will outlast us." Will the thing that you are giving your life to outlast you? You might say, "Well, my kids will." Well, within four generations, your grandchildren's children won't even know your birthday. You've just proven it. Some people think, particularly in our modern age, "I'll get 1,000 followers on Facebook." And then they get 1,000 and they think, "I'll get 10,000. And then they get 10,000 and they think, "I'll get 100,000. And then they get 100,000 and they think, "I'll get 1,000,000. And the thing that they are giving their life to is actually consuming their life. All you have to do is look at the news in the United Kingdom this week about the death of a young man A pop star who had everything at his feet and yet could not find happiness. What is your purpose? Why are you here? What are you going to do with this life that God has entrusted you with? Because whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ or not yet, every single person, Christian theology believes, every single person who has ever walked the face of the earth or ever will is given life by God. And if you don't know your purpose, you end up trying to find it. And when you can't find it, you end up trying to drink that oblivion away or inject that oblivion away or sleep that oblivion away or have a relationship with someone in the hope that it will satisfy that gaping hole in your life. Nothing can give you purpose like God. Nothing. No one can satisfy the deepest desire of a human heart more than God himself. I want to read you something. It comes from something called the MJ Journal. It's a Manchester journal. And last year, there was a conference that was held to explore Rotherham's future. Rotherham, if you don't know, is a city in the north of a town in the north of England. And a couple of years ago, it went through a lot of crisis around its child services, its social services, children's provision. There was a lot of criticism and a lot of worry about how this was working. There was a conference held last year about that. And a journalist called Heather Jameson, in an article called A Life to Outlast Us, published some of the discussions. Listen to this. What is legacy? It means all sorts of things to different people. For a politician, it is the impact they have made on a place and its people. For a chief executive of a local authority, it may be how they have taken forward their organization. For a regeneration specialist, it may be the buildings or public realm that they have helped create. For any employee, it may just be harking back to the days before a big transformation of their workplace. All this is outlined by Sally Wilson, Principal of Executive Interim at Gayton B. Sanderson, as we gather for a joint roundtable on legacy. Our first speaker, Rotherham Chief Executive Sharon Kemp, opens with a quote. The past is a place for reference, not residence. The past is a place for reference, not residence. The legacy at Rotherham, with its history of failure on child sexual exploitation and a subsequent government intervention, has left the council with a lifelong duty to people and their families that runs to the core of the organization. Budget decisions now have to be made in a way that doesn't have an impact on the people we have a lifelong debt to. The past is a place for reference, not residence. To dwell in the past is idolatry. To ignore it is poor stewardship. But to learn from it and to grow out of it into all that we want to become and all that God is calling us to become is effective purpose discipleship. Living on purpose for all of God's plans, for our generation, for our lives, for our families. We are called to live out the purpose of God. And the purpose of God, given to all who follow Jesus, is to continue doing what Jesus began and to be who Jesus has called us to be. That's it. We live for him. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you live for him. If you are a follower of Christ, he is number one. If you are a follower of Christ, when he says jump, you say hi, hi. When we lay our lives down to Christ, when we give him control of our heart, it means we are his servants. We will go where he asks us. We will do what he asks us. We will be what he asks us to be. In 1988, the author J.B. Jordan wrote a book called Through the Eyes, Developing a Biblical View of the World. And on pages 42 and 47 of that book, we read this. Man is to labor to take the raw materials of the earth and remodel it according to the heavenly blueprint. Heaven forms the model for earth, socially, morally, spiritually, and in every other way. Life here is not the model on which heaven is based. Heaven is the model on which life is based. God takes the raw materials of our lives and fashions them for his kingdom purposes. What are those raw materials? Your diary, your bank balance, your job, your family, your children, your cars, your holiday homes, your journeys to and from work, your kitchen table, the meals you cook, the conversations that you have, the school gates that you stand at to wait for children or grandchildren, the parents that you care for, the neighbors that you check in on, the clothes that you wear on your back, the objectives set for you in work. All of these are the raw materials out of which God is fashioning kingdom purposes, if we will lay them down at the feet of Jesus. But so often we ask God to bless what we are doing, when actually the fundamental call of a disciple of Jesus is to ask God to help us to do what he is blessing. The missionary Vincent Donovan went to serve the Maasai people. And he had this notion in his head that he was going to bring Jesus to them. And when he got there, he got the shock of his life because God had beaten him to it. It changed the way he understood his purpose in life. He came back and he wrote a book called Christianity Rediscovered. And he says this in that book, it is the task of the church to discover where God is working and join him there. Where is God working in your life? Have a think about it. In your workplace, where can you see small green shoots of hope or opportunity springing up? What about friendships at school or at college or at university? What about in your family or in your street or in the issues that you're really passionate about? Where can you see green shoots of God's kingdom hope springing up? Join him there. Find them and give your energy to them. Think how you can cooperate with what God is doing. What are the friendships and the conversations and the contexts around you where you can hear, if you listen carefully, people talking about hope? Let me give you a couple of examples. You might think that they're strange examples, but I think they're quite good examples. Yesterday, at the end of this week, I had to go to Northern Ireland. I'm from Northern Ireland. By the way, you better get used to this accent. This is what God sounds like, just saying. It isn't really. Don't worry. You'll be okay. But on the way back, I had to go to collect my car. If you're new here at KT, this is only my 13th or 14th week here leading this fellowship. And it's the first couple of days that I've had free to go back to get my car to bring it over, which means a pretty long drive. So when I got off the ferry yesterday at 6 a.m. in Liverpool, I decided I was going to listen to a couple of albums. And I turned on my Apple Music and just hit play. And it said, you know, you can put in a wee search thing in the browser. And I said, prayer. I listened to some music about prayer, thinking I would hear Gregorian chant or maybe some Celtic prayers. First song that comes up is a song by Coldplay. Released this year, called We Pray. It's an amazing song. We pray when we're broken. We pray when we're hurt. We pray when we're lost. We pray when we're dry. We pray when we don't know what to do. It's an amazing song. A green shoot of hope. The next song that comes up, I think, my goodness. The next song comes up is a song by a guy called Craig David from Southampton. Now pause and let me tell you a funny story about Craig David. Craig David's a kind of singer and a rapper. But obviously if you put his name the other way around, you get David Craig, which is also a name. My name is Malcolm Duncan. But many of you will know that there was a 400 meter Olympic runner in the British relay team called Duncan Malcolm. And I have a friend called David Craig. So one weekend, many, many years ago, David Craig and I were speaking at a conference on the South Coast. And a man got up, happens often with me, by the way, and he didn't know me from Adam. He'd never met me before. But he came to the lectern and he said, you know, our next guest is somebody that I have known for years. And I'm thinking, you don't know me. We're really good friends. We're delighted to have him here. And I'm thinking, but you don't know me. And he said, and the one after that is the same. And David Craig is sitting beside me. And he says, he doesn't know me. I thought, well, he doesn't know either of us, but he's telling everybody that he knows both of us, Malcolm Duncan and David Craig. Remember that? So he said, would you please put your hands together for Craig David and Duncan Malcolm? So they were expecting a 400-meter Olympic runner and a really famous rap star and pop star, and they got two middle-aged preachers. So it was great. The next song was David Craig. He's just released a song about prayer. Listen to it. Something's happening in our culture. People are beginning to ask questions about spirituality again. The next song on my playlist that I didn't choose was by an American pop star called Anastasia. Left Outside Alone. And right in the middle of it, she quotes the Lord's Prayer. They're green shoots. They're little symbols, little signs of God working. Where can you see that in your neighborhood or in your school or in your family or in your workplace? People that are asking questions about who they are or why they're here, join God in that task. Ask him to show you what he is blessing. This morning, I simply want to ask you to get clarity on your purpose and then live it. That's it. Get clarity on your purpose. If you don't know what to live for or stand for, you will fall for anything. But when you know what you are born for, you have a laser focus around who you are and what you do. And I have just a few simple things I want to say to you about kingdom purpose from the readings that you heard so beautifully read by Pastor Lilies earlier on. The first is this. When you are in Christ, you are a sent person. The two readings that you heard were Matthew chapter 10, verses 7, 8, and 9, and Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus is commissioning his immediate disciples, the 12. And he tells them that they are to go into the regions around Galilee, and that they are to preach the good news, they are to pray, heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out demons. And they are to announce the coming of the kingdom. He tells them that they are to do so without worry about how they will be provided for. He tells them not to overstay their welcome. He tells them to be careful about how they treat people. He tells them about faith and about trust and about reliance. But he starts it all by saying this, as you go. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. As you go in your daily life, live with such a focus that you seek to be my hands and feet. You are a sent person. As you go. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus says this in the Great Commission, go therefore and preach the good news, teaching people to obey everything that I have commanded you to do, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and making disciples, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That little word, go, has been used across generations to raise up missionaries to go around the world. Gladys Aylward, who went to China, Amy Carmichael, who went to India, David Livingstone, who went to what we would describe as central countries in Africa, David Brainerd, or Jonathan Edwards, Jackie Pullinger, a friend of mine who many years ago bought one ticket because nobody would have her and went to Hong Kong and works amongst the destitute and the drug addicts of that amazing city. They heard that word go and they got up and they went. But I've heard people preach that in such a way that the 1,100 or so, 1,000 people that are here this morning who didn't go feel, what about me? What about me? I haven't gone. Actually, the word go is better translated as you go. Exactly the same way as Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. In other words, Jesus says to both groups, and the commission of the 12 and the commission of Matthew 28 is connected. The 12 are sent to the Jewish people. The Great Commission is you and me and everybody in between who's a follower of Jesus. We're sent to the world. But Jesus says this, live in such a way that you live on purpose. Be clear that I have sent you. When you sit at the till tomorrow, if you work in Tesco's, and you get fed up with that beep, 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 and you get a really awkward customer, remember God has sent you there. He has sent you there. When I was a Bible college student, I worked in Safeway. Anybody remember Safeway? And I had to cut cheese in the delicatessen. In fact, I did two things. I worked in Safeway at night and I cleaned toilets in the mornings to raise money. My wife was working flat out as a midwife to look after our children and ourselves at Bible college. But there was a woman. Ooh. Every Friday, about 7:15, she would come in and she would come to the till, the counter, the cheese counter. And she'd smile at me and I'd smile back. And she'd say, can I have 8 ounces of Cheshire cheese, please? And you had to cut it. And if I didn't give her 8 ounces, she gave it back. 7.5 ounces, no, I asked for 8. 8.25, that's too much. Your manager's then saying, you're wasting 4 ounces of cheese every week. She did it for months and months and months. And inside, I was like, argh! I would see her coming, and I'd say to one of my colleagues, could you serve her? And they're like, nope, we all know her. You're in line. For months and months and months. And every time she came, inside, I was fuming. I wasn't even godly. I was fuming. But I'd smile and say, good evening. Would you like your 8 ounces of Cheshire cheese? And years later, in fact, about 2 years ago, I was speaking at a big event. And a woman walked up to me, and I didn't recognize her until she smiled. She went, and I went, you're the woman that I had to serve the cheese to. She said, yes. And for every Friday that you were working, I came in to try and get you to lose your temper. And you never did. I was like, I did on the inside. I really did on the inside. She said, I became a Christian because of the way you served me cheese. Wherever you are, whatever you do, you are sent. Gandhi was once asked to become a Christian by a fellow law student when he lived in South Africa as a young man. I don't know if he was a teenager in his early 20s. And Gandhi refused to become a follower of Jesus. Do you know why? The young man said, why will you not follow Jesus? Gandhi said, because I cannot hear what you are saying for the noise of who you are. I cannot hear what you are saying for the noise of who you are. We are a sent people. When we follow Jesus, do not expect people to listen to what you say if the way you live is louder than what you say. Don't rely on the miraculous when the mundane is too much for you. I have a simple principle for folk I work with on platform. If you're not willing to sweep the floor, you're not ready to stand on the platform. If you're not willing to serve coffee, you're not ready to serve communion. We are a sent people. Wherever you go tomorrow, whatever you do this week, in work, in family, in circumstances, God has sent you. And to be sent involves having three things, well, four really. First of all, intentionality. Secondly, purpose. To live intentionally is to have a clarity around your purpose. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say to him, "What is the greatest commandment? What is life for?" And Jesus says, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 18, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and in some English Bibles, with all your strength." Quoting from Deuteronomy 6, 5, where only three Hebrew words are used. And the second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's our purpose. At the very heart of a follower of Jesus, we are to love God, love ourselves, and love others. With that clarity at the very center of who we are released to live intentionally and passionately, to live on purpose. One of the ancient rabbis was once asked a similar question. And here was his answer, quoting exactly the same verses. He said, this is God's purpose. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else is commentary. Everything else is commentary. Deuteronomy chapter 6, at least section of it, became known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You shall have no other God apart from him. And on it goes. And Moses tells the people of Israel, bind this upon your children's hearts and minds. Bind it on their hands. Teach them it from an early age. If you are a parent here today, the greatest purpose that God has given you is to teach your children the ways of the Lord. To bring them up in the ways of the Lord. That is not my job for you. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it is your job, not mine. It is your job to learn the Word of God. It is your responsibility to read it. It is your responsibility to meditate upon it. It is your responsibility to apply it to your life. My job is to help you, not to do it for you. How many of you on a Sunday morning open your Bible and it remains closed until the next church service? You cannot live in God's intentions and purposes if you don't open this book. And you might say, well, I'm not a reader. Then listen to it. The event that we're doing around here, the Word of the Lord, is not a gimmick. It's not some kind of thing that we're doing just to fill a week. We're doing it as a prophetic and intentional act because I know that the history of KT, we are 60 years old next year. I'm already excited about what God's going to do in our 60th year. 1965, a bunch of people walked into this building after it had been closed for decades. And they went down into the bottom of it and they asked that God would do a new thing, and God has been doing a new thing ever since. And I'm standing on the shoulders of people that have come before me, and I pray that if Christ tarries, others will stand on my shoulders. But at the heart of that call to this church is this book, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of our lives is to follow him. The intention of our lives is to live for him. We are sent intention and in purpose, but in being and in doing. Not just in doing. Who I am when the lights are out. Who you are when you are at your worst, not at your best. As we go, in our going. I have a friend who has gone to heaven. His name was John. And he once told me a story. He was a pastor. And after one of his Sunday morning services, he stood at the front of the church. And there was a line of people waiting to see him. Pastor, pastor, pastor. And his son came up behind him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Dad." And he turned to his son and he said, "I'm busy. The people need me." So he kept talking to the people. His son came 10 minutes later and tapped him on the shoulder again. "Dad." He said, "I'm busy." His son came 10 or 15 minutes later for a third time, tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Pastor." He turned. And his son looked at him and said, "You will answer the call of somebody who calls you pastor before you will answer the call of somebody who calls you dad." And he left the church and has never been back. Over 65 years ago. Let me tell you something. You'll hear me say this maybe twice a year. KT family, KTLCC family. I've had the privilege of being called pastor by thousands of people. And now I have that privilege again, and I take it very seriously. I will give you the best that I have. I will give you the best of my heart and the best of my life. But there are five human beings who call me dad. And if you ever put me in a position where I have to choose between you and them, you will lose. Every time. Every time. Not because I love you any less than I should, but because I have a clear sense of purpose in my life. Being and doing are connected. To be sent is to have intention and purpose and a sense of, I will be what God has called me to be and I will do what God has called me to do. So what is that? What has he called us to be and to do? There are three simple things that you find in the two passages that I've talked about with you this morning. First of all, he has sent us to announce the kingdom. Matthew 10, preach the kingdom, preach the good news. There is this strange and inaccurate myth in the church in Europe and North America that preaching doesn't work. Bad preaching doesn't work. But preaching is God's instrument to proclaim who he is. As long as there is breath in my body and as long as you have called me to lead you, preaching will be a core part of our fellowship. The teaching of God's word. Jim Packer, the famous theologian, once said, "We don't just need theologians, we need theologians on fire. We don't just need preachers, we need preachers on fire. We need to hear the word of God. People do not become Christians by osmosis. They don't just kind of drift into it. We need to explain who the Son of God is, explain why the cross works, explain that there is an empty tomb, explain that there is a book that can give them a purpose and a meaning, explain that there is a breath from God that can come and inhabit them, explain that they are not just the product of all the rejections and the circumstances of their lives, but that they were made by God and in his image and for his glory. We need to explain that to individuals. We need to explain to broken this, that God can bring healing. We need to explain to families that God can bring restoration. We need to explain to our society that a gospel-oriented culture works and that Christianity is good for the United Kingdom, is good for our public life, is good for our education system, because it is Christianity that sits at the base of all that is good in the United Kingdom. Do you know that? Explain it. Let me give you an example. The NHS, where did that come? Where did that come from? The church. The church was doing the NHS before the NHS was founded. Schooling for all people in the United Kingdom, where did that come from? The church. Lord Shaftesbury argued that children should be given schooling, whatever age they were, whatever background they came from. A compassionate penal system. The church. Who is the biggest provider of housing in the United Kingdom in emergency situations? The church. Who is the biggest provider of youth work across the United Kingdom? The church. Who is the biggest and loudest and clearest critic of gun crime across London? The church. We need to use words to explain with confidence who we are. Explain a gospel that transforms lives. Explain a vision of society where people get a shot. Using words to explain who we are is vital. But make no mistake about it. At the center of that words, those words, must be the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul does not say that the gospel is doing good things and being kind. Paul says, "This is my gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried on the third day, and that he rose again according to the scriptures." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 3. The gospel still needs announced. It still needs declared. I'm a great fan of St. Francis of Assisi, and modern evangelicals and charismatics tend to use phrases like this. Francis said, "Preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary." He didn't say that. He never said that. What he did say was, make sure that your words and your actions match. He never said that words did not matter. In the New Testament, modern scholars will also say to you that people only preached or shared or spoke when they were invited. That's not true. That's not true. Paul walked into Athens and just started talking. He walked into Ephesus and he just started talking. I've just seen somebody that I know. Paul didn't need an invitation. Jesus did not need an invitation. He just started talking. Where could you, now I don't mean that you should go into work tomorrow and go to the coffee dock and turn around and say, "Right, everybody, you're all going to listen." That's not what I mean. But where can you speak? Where has God given you an opportunity to say, "Can I talk to you?" Because the speaking that's included here is not just preaching. It is conversation. It is discipling. It is teaching. It is dialogue. It is using every conversation intentionally and with a clear laser-like focus. Speaking well, being kind and compassionate, telling the truth, standing for justice and righteousness, being the salt and the light that God has called us to be. I have to say, I said this in the 9 o'clock service, and I don't want you to think I'm being political, although I am a little bit, with a small p. The first 100 days of the Labour government in the United Kingdom have not been great. Our country is losing hope. Now is the time for the church, churches like this, to stand and declare that we believe in a hopeful future, that we believe in a God that takes mess and changes it, that turns situations around. After the Second World War, Aaron Bevin and Clement Attlee were the Health Secretary and the Prime Minister, respectively. They were leading Britain out of the Second World War. Winston Churchill had lost the election in a shock result And our country was facing rations, restrictions, poverty, rebuilding, destruction. London had been decimated. My own aunt had been killed in the Blitz. My mother's sister was 17 on the day she died. She and her boyfriend got engaged on the 23rd of April, 1941. And they went from Carrickfergus, where they lived, to Belfast, where her parents had a house, to have an engagement party. And a Nazi bomb fell and killed them. They were found hand in hand and buried side by side, 17-year-olds. Britain, after the Second World War, was decimated by trouble, financial struggles, and difficulties. But Clement Attlee and Aaron Bevin and the party that governed after that period had a narrative of hope. They helped British society see that the reason we were facing difficulties now was because there was a better future ahead. You look around the world today. Is there a better future? The Middle East is on the brink of a third world war. Russia and the Ukraine are at loggerheads. South Sudan is unsafe. Nigeria is unsettled. North Korea is developing atomic weapons. There's never been a time, not for 40 or 50 years, when the generation coming up behind us are more frightened, more uncertain about what tomorrow holds. And at the center of that is a gospel that says God holds the future. We need to announce it, to declare it, to proclaim it, to let people know with our words. Secondly, we need to demonstrate it. In Matthew 10, Jesus did not only say, proclaim, he said, cure the sick, raise the dead, heal the leper, cast out demons. In Matthew 28, he says, teach and baptize. We demonstrate the kingdom. We demonstrate it in what we do and how we behave. But the miraculous is not a shortcut around the mundane. I believe with all of my heart that God wants to move in miraculous interventions in our gatherings when we meet. But I think you may define gathering as here. I define gathering as anywhere you go and meet another person. You do know that the gifts of the Spirit, healing and the miraculous, are not only for what happens when we gather on a Sunday. In the New Testament, that is rarely where such events took place. They take place on the street, in the marketplace, in the shop, in the home, by a pool, on the way to the synagogue, in a field, on a roadside, between two cities. God miraculously intervenes in the ordinary every day of our lives. I told you earlier that 2025 is the 60th anniversary of this place. As many of you will know this, but when this building was reopened in 1965, the crutches and the walking aids and the things that were stored downstairs from what had happened in the 1930s were still there. And the pastor that reopened this church, Eldon Corsi, said, Lord, do it again. Well, whatever other plans we may come up with for the next 20 years, at the heart of them will be this cry, do it again. Do it again in London. Do it again in the Albert Hall. Do it again in the Hammersmith Apollo. Do it again in our congregations. Do it again in every borough. Do it again. Do it again. Demonstrate your kingdom. Release your healing. Anoint us to be your evangelists, your apostles, and your ambassadors. Do it again, Lord. Do not let us become a church which preaches but never demonstrates the gospel. And do not let us ever become a church that demonstrates but never preaches. Let us be a church of word and spirit, of demonstration and proclamation of the gospel. And thirdly, we embody it. We live it. Our inner lives and our outer lives. As I said at the beginning, who we are when no one is looking. Shaping the very essence of how we live and how we understand ourselves. Being the people of God in the dark and on our own. Not being one thing in public and another thing in front of others. Embodying this purpose. When I began this morning, and the musicians are going to come and join me, I quoted two different people. The first was William James, you will remember, the philosopher and psychologist. And you may or may not remember what I said he said, but he said this: the greatest use of a life is to spend it on something that will outlast us. What will outlast you? What are you spending your life on? What will outlast you? Talk about it in your cell groups this week. Reflect on it as you read through the booklet and work it out. What will outlast you?